The Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in the midst of an intense battle and raging controversy concerning many great fundamentals of true Christianity. The encroachment of the world, the broken walls of separation, the insidious work of higher critics and professed atheists, the emergence of false doctrines and subtle deceivers, together with the ongoing work of those who favor a new world order and a one world church, have all combined to place the Church of Christ at the center of a vital spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul warned that the last days would usher in perilous times, times of apostasy, times of heresy, times of unorthodoxy, and times of spiritual anarchy. And it's not very difficult to prove that those times are already upon us. I think it's true to say that nowhere is this raging battle in the church more readily seen than in the realm of public worship. The worship of God has become a hotbed of controversy. It has split congregations. In some places it has resulted in a whole new style of service. In certain churches, it has meant that there are two or more meetings, both running at the same time, but with different methods, different music, and different messages. And occasions there have been very, very deep divisions as to which direction the church ought to take. Now, usually this argument over worship falls into two distinct camps. There are those who argue for a much more relaxed approach to public worship. They advocate a more contemporary, more modern, more fashionable style of service. And there are some who will argue along the lines, what's wrong with a little drama in the church? Why can't we have a gospel band? Why must we only sing the old hymns? Why can't we have contemporary Christian music? What's wrong with a little more movement in the meetings? After all, didn't David dance before the Lord? Why can't we do something different to liven things up? And the boring church, and that's the kind of language that's used by those who argue this way, the boring church must move with the times. And that's exactly what has happened in some cases. I've read recently, just this past week, of churches in America where the service actually involved a wrestling match between the minister and some of his office bearers. Not that they were falling out, this was just some measure of entertainment to bring people into the service. I've heard of some places where office bearers have dressed as clowns. This happens in Northern Ireland, or at least has happened in Northern Ireland, where the office bearers have dressed as clowns, and they've welcomed the people to an evening service in that kind of dress. Churches where the minister will skate down the aisle on a skateboard or allow his congregation to throw pies at someone if they bring more visitors into the church. You may think that's an extreme example of what's taking place, but there are churches there, some of them in Northern Ireland, and they have gone down a road of informal religious entertainment. Their services are music-based. Drum kits, bands lead the praise. The preacher is casually dressed. The pulpit's little more than a plastic, movable lectern that can be taken out of the way. And the whole atmosphere is very contemporary and bereft of spiritual power or conviction. It's a very dangerous, very devilish way to go. But some love to have it that way. On the other hand, on the other side of this argument, this debate, there are those who are just as ready to defend the old ways of worship and the more traditional approach to things. And they vehemently argue that to move away from the plain style of worship, the traditional meeting where preaching and praise and prayer are central, is to move away from what God expects and from that which God has blessed. Therefore, the whole subject of worship has become extremely controversial. The worrying thing is that this has come right into the heart of so-called evangelical, orthodox, and fundamentally conservative churches. As denominations have grown older, as a new generation of young people appear, as interest in spiritual things decline, as the influence of the world increases and impacts upon the church, the cry for change within the church becomes louder and louder. And as a result of that cry for change, the two views of worship grow further apart. And it has led one commentator to note, and I think rightly so, that worship is certainly the most important topic of the hour. This whole thing poses massive questions. For example, we need to ask the question, what is proper worship? Is it just a question of personal taste? Is it just a question of different style? Does it really matter how or where or when we worship, so long as we engage in some kind of worship? Is it all that important whether we sing old hymns to old tunes, or can we not introduce something more modern, more lively, more entertaining, more acceptable to the masses? And perhaps most importantly, poses the question, where can we go to discover what true worship is really all about? Now that last question perhaps is the easiest to answer. It ought to be the first question that we answer, and it brings us to the Word of God. The man who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith had very good reason to write what they did about the Scriptures. For in chapter 1, section 6, they said, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." I want you to know what those men are saying in their wisdom and under undoubtedly the guidance of God. What they're saying very clearly is that the Bible establishes clear guidelines for matters of faith, what we believe, and also for matters of practice, what we behave, or how we behave, including the practice of worship. Therefore, we come with the question, where can we go to discover what true worship is really all about? We are compelled to bring that question to the light of God's Word. We must submit our thinking to Scripture. Therefore, this is not just a matter of taste. This is not just a matter of personal preference, or a matter of one style be more acceptable than another style because some person happens to deem it so. This is not a matter of taste. This is a matter of truth. In John chapter 4, Christ dealt with the subject of worship as he spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in the midst of that conversation, he made this great statement in verse 22 through to verse 24. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And notice what he says there in verse 23 and verse 24, that those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, true worship requires worshiping with a truthful spirit. And that principle is fundamental to the subject. One writer has said, "Biblical worship is directed to God with a sincere heart." That's exactly the focus of these words. Biblical worship is directed to God with a sincere heart. Both elements are essential, he goes on to say. Insincere worship directed to God is unacceptable. Insincere worship offered to God is unacceptable. Sincere worship directed to any other God is also unacceptable. And of course, we can also add to that that sincere worship in the wrong way to God is unacceptable. Hence we come to what I think is a massive subject: worship that pleases God. And I want to, as I've mentioned, bring some introductory thoughts on that subject this morning. Let's think first of all on the call to worship. The call to worship. The modern way of thinking. And I think this permeates right throughout society, not just here in Ulster, but right across the world. The modern way of thinking has reduced worship to an optional extra that men can either take or leave as it pleases them. The idea of reverencing God or approaching God in prayer or paying God due respect has been pushed to the very back of the minds of many in a world that's becoming more and more atheistic in its thinking. God is forgotten. God is despised. God is ignored. In some cases, God is denied. And therefore, the very idea of worshipping God has been reduced to a matter of individual choice. Do it if you want, and ignore it if you like. But that mentality, that attitude to worship, my friend, is devilish. The worship of God is not an option. It's an obligation. It is not something that man can decide by way of choice for himself. It's a command from God. There is an imperative requirement upon all men to humbly and honestly worship the God of heaven. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 19 and verse 10. I want you to follow these references in your Bible. Revelation chapter 19 and the 10th verse. We have a statement there that's very, very important. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is receiving these revelations, these visions regarding the Lord, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, because the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And an angel comes to speak with him in chapter 19. In verse 10 you read these words, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Notice what is said to John. He was not to worship the one who had brought this message to him. He was to worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God. That was the command given to that man in the Isle of Patmos. It's a form of a command. It was a call to John not to worship someone else, but to worship God himself. And just as John was commanded in that way, so we also are commanded this morning. We are called, we are commanded to worship God. We are to worship God because of who he is. We are to worship God because of who he is. The word worship comes from two old English words which were once pronounced worth-ship. And I suppose over time it has been abbreviated just to the word worship. But initially it was two words, the word worth connected with the word ship. Worth-ship. And the word carries the idea of worthiness. It's a word that means to ascribe value to something or to honor something because of its worth. And it's easy to see when you keep that definition in mind, something that's worshipped because of its worth, something that's honored because of its worth. It's easy to see why that word finds its greatest meaning when used in relation to God.
I want you to think of this very carefully.
Who is worthy of all our praise? Who is infinitely worth more than all others? Who merits our adoration and honor more than anyone else? Who is worthy of all the honor and glory and praise that man can give? My friend, the only answer to that question is the Lord Himself. God is infinite in His worth. Therefore, we are called to worship Him because of who He is. If you have your Bible open there still in Revelation, turn back to Revelation chapter 5. In these chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5 especially, you have a picture of worship that takes place in heaven. Central to that is the Lamb, none other than God, the Son. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, there's a question is asked there. In this vision, John, verse 1, he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Keep in mind that word worthy. That's where our word worship comes from. Who is worthy? Then look at verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The question in verse 2 is, Who is worthy? And the answer in verse 12 is, Worthy is the Lamb. Who deserves our worship but the Lamb? Who deserves our praise and our adoration and our reverence but God Himself, because of who God is? And believer, we need to see that. We need to understand that the Lamb, Christ, is worthy. Therefore, worship is rendered unto Him. We must never lose sight of that fact. We are called to worship God because He is God. Because He is the Almighty. Because God in heaven is the one true and living God, the God of heaven and of earth. There's none greater than Him. There's none mightier than Him. There's none above God. There's none beside God. And God in His person is of infinite value. And when we come to worship, we come to ascribe to Him that worth, that value, that honor. That's due to Him because of who He is. Why is it that worship is being dumbed down in these days? Why is it that some of God's people have a very poor view of worship? No, the answer to that question is because they have a very poor view of God. If we could understand something more of who God is, but even if we would ponder more the attributes of God, the perfections of God, the person of God, then we would worship God with a full heart much, much more than we ever do. God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, in His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness and His truth. And if we could understand that and ponder that, so often we go through our Christian lives without really studying, without really thinking on the person of God. I suppose really at this point in a series I should just break off and deal with that subject. That would be another series within a series. But those of you who have children in Sunday school and they're studying the shorter catechism, let me suggest you take up the shorter catechism and read those questions on the person of God. Read the proofs there. Take time with your Bible. Take time to learn more about the Lord. We are called to worship Him because of who He is. Not only that, we are called to worship God exclusively. Exclusively. False religions
the cults, the sects, and I include here, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, offer worship to all kinds of figures. Rome has built a system of worship around Mary. And they have elevated Mary to a position far above what Scripture presents. They adore her as a savior. They present her almost as a godlike figure, the Queen of Heaven. And other religions do the same with their own deities and their own gods. That's an abomination in the sight of God. God has made it clear, not only are we called to worship Him because of who He is, we are called to worship Him exclusively. Turn with me to the Old Testament now, to Exodus chapter 20, and to the record there of the giving of the commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And notice what is said in verse 1 and verse 2. God spake all these words, saying, and remember, when the commandments were given, there was thunder and lightning and smoke that day at Mount Sinai. God was speaking as the creator of the heavens and the earth. He was speaking with tremendous authority that the whole nation of Israel, never had this happened before, where the whole nation of Israel at one time heard the voice of God. And God only gave the commandments. He actually spoke these words. He spoke them in that atmosphere that indicated His majesty and His glory and His power. And He says in Exodus 20 verse 1, God speak all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And He's stressing with those words by way of preface, He's stressing that He was the Lord alone. I am the Lord thy God. There is none other. There is none beside me. There is none above me. There is none equal to me. I am the Lord thy God. Then look at the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what God is stressing there is that the nation of Israel were to worship Him and worship Him alone. And what was true of them, of course, is true of every person. We are to worship God and none other. The purpose, one writer has said, of this first commandment is to identify the Lord as the sole object of legitimate worship, to demand exclusive allegiance to Jehovah. Let's not miss that. No one else deserves our worship. And therefore, to give our worship to anyone else is to engage in bold idolatry. That's why we must never worship angels. It's why we must never worship saints or popes or priests or leaders or kings or rulers or any other person, because we are to worship God exclusively. They've been singing those words, O Savior, precious Savior, whom yet unseen we love. O name of might and favor, all other names above, we worship Thee, we bless Thee. To Thee alone we sing, we praise Thee and confess Thee, our holy Lord and King. We are to worship God because of who He is. We are called to worship God exclusively. Let me say also that we are called to worship God in His three persons. In other words, our worship is Trinitarian. There are some churches, some denominations, which either outrightly deny or are very questionable on the subject or the doctrine of the Trinity. There are some Pentecostalists who ascribe to what is known as oneness theology. And oneness theology teaches that there is one God who has manifested Himself in three different ways. There are churches in Belfast and other parts of the country who are questionable. That's the best as I can say about them. They're very questionable on the subject of the Trinity. And to follow that line of thinking is to make the worship of the triune God impossible. And I say that because true worship recognizes God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit.
three persons and one Godhead. The Westminster Confession of Faith states religious worship is to be given to God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to take time this morning to illustrate this from Scripture. You can find in cases in the New Testament where God is worshipped, where Christ is worshipped, and where the Holy Spirit is given praise and adored and worshipped also. In Matthew 28, verse 19, the disciples were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And those words, that formula there, applies also to our public and our private worship. Our worship of God is to be Trinitarian. And we make no apology for being Trinitarians in the Free Presbyterian Church. We are called to worship in that way. Furthermore, we are called to worship God on the merits and the value of Christ and His work. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it is only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we can truly worship God. That's why when prayer is offered, very often it is offered, and the introductory comments of prayer are offered in the name and on the merits of Christ's work. That's not just a cliché. When we come to sing our hymns centered upon the blood of Christ, that's not by accident. Because Jesus Christ is the sole mediator. Therefore, we come to worship through Him as our mediator. Believer, that's so important. And it's so important that we understand this morning that we are called to worship. It's not an option. It's more than just a duty that's pressed upon us. It's a command of God that ought to really delight our souls. It's a command which also incorporates within that command a tremendous privilege. You ever wonder why God taught Adam and Eve about the blood and sacrifice? You ever wonder why God caused Abraham to build altars and take time to pray in the land of Canaan? Why God told him to take his son Isaac to the top of the mount and there offer him as a sacrifice and then had the ram offered in his place? You ever wonder why God directed Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness? Why David was permitted to build a place for the Ark of the Covenant? Why Solomon spent the opening years of his reign building a temple for the Lord? Because God was stressing to those men and to all men after them that they are called to worship God. And it's no difference for us. 21st century has turned its back on proper worship. The 21st century has turned its back, I suppose, upon the things of God in general. But believer, we are called to worship. We are called to worship God. That's why we gather here in this public fashion. But of course, worship is not just on the Lord's Day. I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But that's why we're here. That's why it's important you are here on the Lord's Day morning and the Lord's Day evening. Because we are called to worship God. The call to worship. Let me say something secondly about the components of worship. What does God require of us as we worship Him? Now, I know that the central parts and aspects of worship include praise and prayer and preaching, and I'll come back to those themes as we continue with this study, but it's not so much that I'm thinking of as it is in regard to our attitude or our approach as we come to worship. What does God require of us as we gather as a body like this to come and worship Him in this public way? What does God demand of us privately and publicly as we worship Him? Well, look at verse 24, our text of John 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. As I've mentioned already, true worship must be spiritually true. It must be sincere. It must be truthful.
And that lies at the very heart of this matter. Because at the heart of our worship lies our heart in worship. Just how is it with our hearts as we draw near to God? This theme is expanded on over there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 and from verse 4 onward in that great chapter, you have there statements in regard to worship, how we ought to approach the Lord. And these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 set forth the elements and the exercise of total devotion to the Lord. And all of those are essential components of true worship. What you have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a very important passage. It's a very important passage for the Christian in his day-to-day life. It's an important passage for the Christian in his own living before God, in his home life, in his business life, his employment life. It's very important for the believer in his church life as they come to worship God. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because there are some very essential, vital components as we come to worship God. You look at chapter 6 and verse 5. True worship involves a love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. I believe that deals with your affection, that deals with your heart. And as we draw near to worship God, ask yourself the question, do I have love in my heart for God? Where are the affections of my heart set? As we draw near to God, as we come before Him in times of public or private worship, how is our love for Him? Are we devoted to God? True worship involves a love of God. True worship involves a fear of God. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve Him, and shall swear by His name. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Now, it doesn't mean to have a dread of God where we have no desire to be with Him. Adam, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, went and hid himself among the trees of the garden because he was afraid. That's not the same fear that's mentioned here. To fear God is to have a reverence for Him. In fact, it means a little more than that. It means to be conscious of God. To have a God awareness. To reverence God as He is. Now, believer, you ask yourself the question when you came to this service this morning, did you pray that you would have a God consciousness? When you exercise worship and prayer and in praise as we've been singing these hymns and the psalm and prayer has been offered, have you been praying that God would make Himself real to you and that you might be aware of God, that you might have a fear of God and a sense of God's presence in this meeting? That's what it is to worship Him. True worship also involves submission to God. It speaks in that 13th verse of serving Him. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. If we're going to serve God, and it doesn't mean leaving home and becoming a missionary. Of course, that's part of service, but we can serve God right in this meeting. That's why it's called a service. You ever think of that? It's announced at times as the morning service or the evening service. Because as we gather here, we are serving God. And as we serve God, we acknowledge Him to be our master. We take the servant's place. Therefore, we are under His authority. And as those under His authority, we are to submit ourselves to Him. So when we come into a time of public worship, and we come with love in our hearts and fear in our hearts, and we desire to know God, we come also with that heart that we will be submissive to Him. And as we are submissive to God, that reveals itself in our submission to His Word. Therefore, we don't just become hearers of the Word, we become doers of the Word as well. True worship involves submission towards him. It involves allegiance to God. Verse 13 goes on to say, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name," acknowledging God to be God alone, pledging our loyalty and our allegiance to God and to none other. How often we sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis my." You're pledging allegiance to Christ. It involves obedience to God. You have that in verse 6, and it's interesting to note the threefold reference here to the Word of God. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." It refers to our obedience. Verse 17, "Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and the statutes which he hath commanded thee." And then verse 25, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." Three times there's reference here to obedience. Do we come with an obedient heart, willing to learn, willing to be taught by the Lord, prepared to do his will and walk in his way? True worship also involves remembrance of God. In verse 12, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." We are to remember the Lord. We are to remember his commands toward us, and remember who he is and what he has done, and how he has led us and how he will lead us in the days to come. And what this whole chapter is stressing is that true worship is a matter of the whole heart. This is the first and foremost thing, that our hearts are right with God, that we come and our souls, our hearts, our minds are set on him. I'm not going to take the time this morning, I'll come back to this next Lord's Day, but this is where the danger of worship comes in. Doesn't Isaiah speak of people who drew near with their lips, and their hearts were far away from the Lord? They went through the motions, they went through the ritual, they went through all the ceremonies, but their hearts were away from God. Was that proper worship? Is that worship acceptable to God? No, it's not. And believer, there's the danger for us. We can come out of a matter of formality. How often has that not been prayed? How often has requests been given to God that he would save us from that kind of situation where we just come through a ceremony, through a formality to worship him? We ought to pray constantly that God would keep our hearts quickened and awakened and stirred in our devotion to him. For that's where many have gone off in a totally wrong direction. They have emphasized the outward. They've emphasized their feelings. They've emphasized what they feel about worship themselves, and they've made worship a manward thing. And all the time their hearts are far from God. The components of true worship: essentially, we need a heart to worship God. And then there's the commitment to worship. And I'll just touch on this very briefly. True worship is not a Sunday-only experience. I'll not take time to read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through to 9. But if you take time to read that, you'll discover that God tells them to keep his commandments foremost in their mind, not just when they go to the temple or the tabernacle at that time, but wherever they are, when they sit down, when they rise up, when they're in their home, when they're out of their homes. They were to be mindful of the Word of God. They were to observe the commands of God. Believer, let me put it this way to you. If God be God and is worthy of our worship, and he is, God is God, he is worthy of our worship, then he is worthy of that worship at all times. And we ought to live our lives in an atmosphere of the worship of God. Certainly publicly, and also privately. Because God is worthy of that. And as He is worthy of it, then we must render that to Him. Christ says to this woman by the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And may that be true of us. As we ponder this subject, as we think upon it, as we prepare Sabbath by Sabbath to come here and worship, may God touch our hearts and lead us out that we might worship in a manner that pleases God. May God touch our hearts. And may God help us to worship Him in a manner that glorifies His great name. That's a word of prayer, and I trust that God will bless His word to our souls. Heavenly